Today, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15. Again, it's a big chapter, but I think it tells us and answers the question, what is the core gospel truth? We'll walk through that together. Start in 1 Corinthians 15 together and follow along, and we'll walk our way through it. Some of us have already heard it this morning, but most of us have heard it before one way or another. Here's what Paul says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." And Paul is speaking, for some reason, towards the end of the book. This is the second last chapter of the book. He wants to get back to the basics of the gospel and explain it very clearly. So this is what he says, "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached." The gospel is preached by Paul. Gospel, as he says, which you received by the Corinthians. Gospel was believed by the Corinthians, and the gospel is by which the Corinthians are saved. It's interesting, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. That's the idea of faith and belief. You're standing on something. This word will come up again in the passage. On which you have taken your stand. And anybody who stands on something has faith that whatever he's standing on will hold his weight. A lot of times we don't think about it unless we come to some unknown little cabin or some structure in the middle of nowhere that's of questionable quality or solidity. You open the door and you can't see and you take a step. Are you sure it's going to hold you, or is the floor going to collapse? It's a little bit like that with our faith. Everybody has to have faith if you're going to trust somebody or something. And for a believer in Jesus, their faith is in the gospel, the truth of the gospel. It's interesting. It says, "By this gospel," in verse 2, "you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." If you didn't know differently, perhaps you could interpret that as being sort of a conditional. If you hold firmly to the word, as if your salvation is based on your ability to hold it firmly, apart from just believing it. I think instead of getting the idea that you could be saved and lost, the idea here, the if, is if you hold firmly to the word Paul preached. In other words, your faith has to be on the truth of the gospel, not on something else. And if these Corinthians are confused about what the gospel is, if they're putting their faith in something else, then they're not saved. And so Paul has to be clear about what their faith is in. If they hold firmly to the word Paul preached and not some other idea, and there were lots of ideas going around then, just kind of like there are today, all kinds of different ideas that people put their faith in. If we hold firmly to the true gospel, we're saved. Otherwise, he says, you have believed in vain. You can't believe in the truth in vain, but you can believe in some falsehoods in vain. Your belief is in vain. It's like if you place your weight on something that's not able to hold it, you believe that it can. Turns out your belief is in vain because it collapses and you fall and you hurt yourself. So it is with believers in Jesus. You have to believe in the true gospel, not some other idea. And so there's not a sense of losing your salvation. There's not a sense of believing in the true gospel in vain for some reason. The problem is believing in something else other than the true gospel. Then your belief is in vain. And that word, depending on the translation, that word vain comes up a few times in this passage, as you'll notice as we go along. The gospel by which the Corinthians are saved, if they hold firmly to the word Paul preached, otherwise they have believed in vain. How did Paul pass on or deliver the gospel? He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you," or delivered, "as of first importance." As of first importance. So this truth of the gospel is of first importance. It's a priority. It's a primary doctrine, theology, belief. There's secondary. Some things are more important than others. The truth of the gospel is of first importance. We have to agree to agree on the primary doctrines of the Bible. Otherwise, we can't have that in common. Otherwise, if you're believing something else, you're believing in vain. The things of first importance are the most important. We may disagree on a few other things of theology or belief or practice. We may have different opinions about end times. We may differ on that. Maybe it's okay if we do. We may have differences of opinion on how exactly the church is supposed to operate in church leadership. That's maybe not primary. The gospel is primary, first importance. We have to agree on that. A church that calls itself a Christian church has to get that right, first importance. What does he say in verse 3? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is what's of first importance. Christ died, and Mr. Joseph this morning made reference to some wrong ideas that people have, that maybe he didn't die, maybe he didn't really die, and he just sort of swooned or was unconscious for a while. He died, Christ died, and what does it say? He died for our sins. That's the reason he died. He didn't die for his own sins. Everyone else dies because they're a sinner. Christ died for our sins. That was why he died. That was his purpose for dying. He died for our sins. And the truth of the gospel includes the truth of sinful people that need to be forgiven. Something has to be done about sin. Christ died for our sins. He died according to the scriptures. What scriptures are Paul talking about? What scriptures is Paul talking about? He doesn't say exactly we're thinking Old Testament scriptures because that's what they have. Most likely, most directly, would probably be Isaiah chapter 53. There's a passage, kind of the last three verses of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 that speak very strongly about the Messiah. It's a big mystery to Jews who don't know about Jesus. Who is this suffering servant? Christ died for our sins. If you're reading this in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Who could that be talking about other than the one who died for our sins? But he was pierced, in verse 5, for our transgressions. Who could that be talking about other than Jesus who died for our sins? He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, our sins. Who's that talking about? Hundreds of years before Christ. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, death. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. Because of people's sins he died. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He died. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, that means death, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So that would be a good candidate for the scriptures that Paul is talking about. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Verse 12 says, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I just can't imagine who Jewish people that don't believe in Jesus as their Messiah, who they would think this is talking about. Who else is qualified to bear sins? Who else is qualified to make intercession for transgressors? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 10, verse 12. Christ was buried. That's the second statement. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. And as Mr. Joseph said this morning, the fact that he was buried is important as well. Christ was buried. You don't bury people that are alive. And anybody that happens to be alive that got wrapped up like that and put in a tomb probably wouldn't survive it. So he was buried. There's proof that he physically died. And so Christ was buried. Christ was raised on the third day. So we have Christ died. And the fact that Christ was buried is a connection to his death, but also connection to his resurrection. Because he was buried, there's a tomb. And Christ was raised on the third day. The empty tomb is proof that he was raised. According to the scriptures. What scriptures now? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Probably Isaiah 53 again. This time, I think verse 11 is a good candidate for the scriptures Paul was talking about. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. This is the person that died. I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Actually, verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. The light of life. So he was dead and he sees the light of life. Who could that be talking about? Another scripture, Old Testament scripture used is Psalm 16, verse 10. I believe Peter quotes this on Pentecost. It says at the end of verse 9, my body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Applied to Jesus, raised from the dead. Christ was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And so, Paul is laying this down, and this is the core of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. Christ is living the resurrection. He's not saying this. He's not asking people to believe something without some evidence. The evidence of an empty tomb. And so, if people say he either didn't die or he didn't raise, or he died but he just sort of lives again spiritually, or his spirit is alive in our hearts, like you could say about anybody else that died, and we remember this person, their spirit is alive in our hearts. that doesn't really mean there's nothing special about it. Someone that dies, and since they had such an influential life, their spirit lives with the rest of us for years to come. You could say that about anybody. So if they say that about Christ, that's nothing special. Jesus physically, literally, rose from the dead. So this is a miracle. We're not sort of hiding behind some spiritual truth, some nice feeling or saying. And so when you say, I don't like that little bit at the end of the hymn, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I hope he lives within your heart, but it's not really proof of something you feel in your heart. Any more than somebody that has some other religion or some cult says, I know it's true because I have a feeling in my heart. I have a burning in my bosom. That's how I know it's true. Maybe, maybe not. We don't rest on some feeling. Our faith doesn't rest on somebody's feeling or feeling in your heart. It rests on a historical reality that literally happened. It was quite a few years ago, but it did happen. We stand on something that's literally true. Christ literally, physically died. That's what Paul is trying to tell. He was buried, very dead, physically, and he was raised again, physically, literally, not just metaphorically, not just spiritually. He physically rose from the dead. And he goes on with this proof. Christ appeared. He appeared to Peter. Christ appeared to Peter. And then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers. More than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. He says that word asleep, and that word asleep comes, he doesn't mean taking a snooze. He means believers that have died in the Lord. That's kind of probably a new word for death. Maybe Jesus was the first one to use that when he talked about Lazarus and said, our friend Lazarus is asleep. Or he raised a little girl from the dead. He goes while the mourners are mourning and says she isn't dead, she's asleep. And the mourners start laughing. Maybe Jesus was the first one to use the word asleep for someone that was soon to be raised from the dead. He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, to me, Paul, as to one abnormally born, for I am the least of the apostles. So Paul is last and least. Anyway, he's talking about eyewitnesses here. So he's not talking about warm feelings in your heart. He's talking about eyewitnesses who had seen the risen Christ literally. Quite a few. Looks like more than 500. And so this is a simple proof of something historical that happened. If you got an eyewitness to something, that's worth something in a court of law. So you could go up to a lot of these people. This person saw Christ risen, and you could go up to them and you could say, did you actually see him? In Paul's day, there were people alive that had seen Christ, and Paul was one of them. Miraculous. And so the fact of the resurrection is important. He says, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect or was not in vain. That word comes up again. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, who's they? Other apostles, other witnesses, the 12 disciples? whether it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. So he's saying here, Paul is saying, I didn't just come up with this idea. I didn't start my own new religion here. These witnesses, these apostles, witnessed it firsthand, and they agree together, and we agree together, that this is the gospel. We're in agreement. We're all in agreement, all the apostles. All apostles teach this gospel. So Paul's not on his own here. He's not making up his own new religion. You can ask any of the other apostles, what is the gospel? And they'll have the same answer. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised according to the scriptures, according to prophecy. And so that's Paul's point here. All apostles teach this gospel. And so the Corinthians could put their faith in it, not in some other weird idea. All apostles teach this gospel. And it turns out, if there is no resurrection, if that's a false idea, if that doesn't happen, there's certain consequences. If there is no resurrection, George Bodhi made reference to the idea the Sadducees in Jesus' day didn't believe in the resurrection, nothing after death. And there may have been others too. Maybe some atheists today believe in no resurrection. But we believe it. If it turns out it's false, there's certain consequences, as he talks about in verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless or in vain. And so is your faith. Your faith is useless or in vain. So, Christ, if Christ has not been raised, if there's no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. Christ has not been raised, and therefore the apostles' teaching is useless or vain. The Corinthians' faith is useless or vain. He says in verse 15, more than that, we, the apostles, are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. So the other consequences, the apostles are false witnesses. For if the dead are not raised, in verse 16, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. That's another consequence. The Corinthian believers are still in their sins. Then those also who have, there's that term again, fallen asleep. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. There's another consequence. Deceased believers are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. I'm going to jump over to verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? He's talking about those. He doesn't say us or we. A little controversy here, people being baptized for the dead. Paul isn't teaching this as a practice. He's saying those who are baptized for the dead. Probably kind of a weird idea, but people apparently were doing it a little bit in those days for whatever reason. It's not a practice Paul teaches to do. He was just saying that certain people did it. So we don't consider that a thing in Christian churches today, baptism for the dead. His point is, there'd be no point even for those people that do it if there wasn't any resurrection. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Verse 30, and as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we died. Paul's fighting of the wild beasts in Ephesus, some people think it was sort of literally in the when they had the Colosseum or whatever, people fighting. Or he could be speaking metaphorically about some opposition, some people in Ephesus that he, because they're against him and against the gospel, he calls them wild beasts. Regardless, Paul risked his life. The other believers risked their life. And so the consequence of no resurrection, it's pointless to take risks for the gospel if there's no resurrection. There's no point in risking your life and your safety if there's no resurrection. If you're going to die, if you're not looking forward to something after death, what's the point? You may as well just enjoy your life and live easy. So that's the consequences of no resurrection. And so back in verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's a reference to Leviticus, where the first fruits were offered to the Lord of the harvest. And that's what he says about Christ. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There's that word asleep again. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits. The first fruits were offered to God like a sheaf of grain harvest in anticipation of a whole harvest. And that's what Christ's resurrection is for us, an anticipation of a harvest of resurrection of all believers eventually. The first fruits, Christ sort of consecrating the whole harvest. An interesting little bit. Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And we shouldn't get the wrong idea that just a blanket, everybody is resurrected and saved. Some would call that universalism. Eternal life is for those that believe in Jesus. And so when it says, in Adam all die, we're all in Adam, because we're all descended from Adam, so we're subject to death. In Christ, all will be made alive. So that all means the all that are in Christ, believers in Christ. That's what the all means. It's not included in the non-believers. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, verse 27, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all, everything in order. And we'll learn a little bit more about order in 1 Corinthians 11. So we dealt with that if there is no resurrection, 29 to 32, and in verse 33 it says, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame." He seems to be kind of changing the tone a little bit here. He's talking about the historical fact of the resurrection, and then he says, do not be misled, and then he says, come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. Why is he talking about sinning now? He was talking about belief. He was talking about the truth. Why is he talking about sinning? In the context of this chapter, maybe he's saying that if you get the wrong idea about the truth of the gospel, it turns out that it's sin. Or we could say, error in core gospel truth constitutes sin. If you don't believe the right thing, you can't be saved. If you don't get this very important basic thing right, you can't be saved, and so you're still in your sins. It's a sin of omission not to believe in Jesus. It's a sin of omission not to believe that Christ was raised from the dead. And so he's saying, take responsibility for your faith. Take responsibility for your faith. You have to have faith in the right thing. It's not so much that you have to have a lot of faith or a very strong feeling, you just have to have faith in the right thing. And so, take responsibility for your faith. Error in core gospel truth constitutes sin. If you're that easily misled by some weird idea, or some bad theology, or some falsehood about God or about Jesus, you're responsible for that. People that grow up with different religions or different ideas or different beliefs, that's not the truth. Eventually, they gotta decide for themselves what's true. They have to take responsibility for their faith. They have to investigate. And we can help by telling them about Jesus, but every person has to take responsibility for their faith. Do they believe something that's actually true? Or are they basing their faith on falsehood? Or are they basing their faith on a false prophet? Or some other religious idea, some false god or group of gods. People are responsible for their faith. Take responsibility for your faith, Paul says to the Corinthians. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. So, error in core gospel truth constitutes sin. Verse 35, someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Paul is anticipating some questions or objections, and he says it quite strongly. How foolish! And so, how are the dead raised? And the answer to that question, he says in verse 36, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps, of wheat or of something else. And the answer is in verse 38, but God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. So the answer to that question, how are the dead raised? By God's intervention. That's how the dead are raised. And then the question, with what kind of body will believers be resurrected? He says, there are also, in verse 40, heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. Who's the last Adam he's talking about? Jesus. The spiritual, in verse 46, did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. And so the answer to the question, with what kind of body will believers be resurrected, is a body suitable for spiritual or heavenly life. And so, like the risen Christ, like the body of the risen Christ. And we won't spend a lot of time talking about it, but a body that's suitable for heavenly or spiritual life isn't merely just a spirit. It's a physical body, but it has more capacity. Just like heavenly bodies, maybe the angels are similar. They can come down physically to earth, but they have greater capacity, greater power. Christ's resurrected body was physical. He proved it to them. There were still the signs of his hand, wounds, but he had more capacity. He was still able to apparently eat food. So our resurrected body will have a physical component, but it'll have more capacity than our current physical bodies that are subject, some of us know better than others, subject to decay. And so that is the kind of body believers will have when they're resurrected. And then we move on. Verse 50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, there's that word again, sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And some of you may recognize a similarity with these verses with what we looked at in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, when Paul had to deal with some misunderstandings about what happens to believers that die. They were hoping or thinking that Christ would come first, and so when they see that believers among their church pass into death, they started to doubt and wonder what was going on. And Paul had to clarify that for them. And he's talking about that here. When will the dead be raised? At the last trumpet. And in 1 Thessalonians it talks about, in chapter 4, verse 16, the trumpet call of God. And so Paul goes in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, a little bit of what happens when. We won't spend a lot of time on it now, but we believe it's the rapture. And the term rapture comes from some Latin translation of the 1 Thessalonians passage. So it's not like somebody just made up that idea. That's what Scripture teaches. And it happens very quickly, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, Paul says to the Corinthians, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. When the perishable, that's interpreted as Christians who have died, has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal, that's interpreted as Christians that are alive, but of course we're mortal in our mortal bodies at the rapture, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Sayings that are written. The saying that is written will come true. What are the sayings that are written? Death has been swallowed up in victory. That's a reference to Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. And then there's a little bit of poetry. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? That saying comes from Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. And so Old Testament references those sayings. And so it turns out, death doesn't have the ultimate victory. We, not death, have the victory through Jesus. The sting of death is sin. Some people think that's kind of like the venom of some venomous creature or some bee or snake. The sting of death is sin. It's because of sin that we are condemned to death. Otherwise, we wouldn't be subject to death. It's because of sin. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Paul's going to go into that in detail in the book of Romans. We'll look at that later. How the law makes us aware of sin. If you didn't have a law that told you what to do and what not to do, you may not have any clue that you're doing something wrong. It's through the law that you realize that you're sinning. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in verse 58, we have the application for us this morning, as Paul has the application for the Corinthians many years ago. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, because we have something firm to stand on. And so now we should stand firm, just like the Corinthians should stand firm. Stand firm. Don't be blown about by any and every idea that comes across. Any teacher or preacher that has some interesting idea. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Not just that. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That word vain. Because of what Jesus has done, because of that truth, we can, as believers in Christ, we can actually do some worthwhile work. As Paul talks about, he can risk his life and it's not in vain. He can work for the gospel. He can work for the church. It's true for us too. We can work. We can do good things. We can spread the gospel. We can tell people about the fact that Jesus is alive, the truth of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. We can do that and it's not in vain. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Sometimes it's labor. Sometimes it's toil. Sometimes it's not pleasant. But because of the truth of the resurrection, it's worthwhile. Stand firm. Give yourself to the work of the Lord. Always, fully, knowing your labor is worthwhile. And that's our encouragement this morning, even here at Bethel. That is true for us too. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. We can have worthwhile things to do because of the truth of Christ's resurrection. It's a wonderful truth, and we stand on it. Praise the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for that truth, the truth of Christ, the truth that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again, that he is risen, and that as we stand on that, we stand on something firm. We don't have to worry about it collapsing. We don't have to worry about years, decades, and more from now being shown to be untrue, because it's true. It's very true. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. And we ask that you would encourage us to stand on that. We ask that you would give us the conviction, the boldness to express that when it's appropriate, that we can spread the truth to others that need to hear it, and that we would go from here encouraged that our labor, that our faith, that our work isn't in vain, that we can work for the kingdom, for something useful, for something worthwhile that's going to last. We thank you, and we ask that you'd be with us and bless each of us as we go on our way today. In Jesus' name, amen.